Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. For those of you who are time-challenged, you're probably wondering, we had people come in, you know, an hour ago, where's The Dividing Line? Stuff like that. And that's because this last Sunday was when everybody was running around changing their clocks. And unfortunately, I'm still running around changing mine, that are radio-controlled and don't have an on-off switch for either daylight savings time or something like that. But anyway, we are here at our regular time, and I put a video up a couple days ago. Again, it will appear, I don't know, a couple months from now on the blog, but for those who follow along on the YouTube page, it came up, I think, sometime last week, where I played pretty much everything that had been provided on YouTube, anyway, of Dr. Jamal Badawi's comments in a debate with Dr. Rittenhouse of Biola on the deity of Christ that was recorded outside, interestingly enough, on a campus. That would probably be an interesting way of doing things. But anyway, one of the statements that Badawi makes, he also made in his debate with William Lane Craig quite some time ago. And it has to do with John chapter 20, verse 28. John 20:28. And, of course, this is Thomas's response to the risen Lord, where addressing Jesus directly, he says, "My Lord and my God." Now, there have been all sorts of amazing ways to try to get around what John 20:28 means. And they truly are amazing. I mean, the Jehovah's Witness standard answer of this being, "My Lord, my God," as if he was taking God's name in vain or in shock or some absurd thing like this. That's the most common one, but it's very difficult for me not to laugh at such absurdities. It's very difficult for me not to become rather upset that someone can be so dim-witted and so cavalier with the text of scriptures to use that kind of argumentation, but there are people who do. Then you have the more sophisticated folks who are trying to get around it by saying, well, you know, these are nominatives, not vocatives, and so he's talking about his Lord and his God, and that, of course, is destroyed by the fact that if you simply look at the text, it says he said to him, not to somebody else, "My Lord and my God." The nominative is being used in the place of the vocative, not an uncommon thing at this time, in the development of Koine Greek, etc., etc., etc. So, another way around it, however, was developed back in the 1970s by a small cult leader by the name of Victor Paul Weerwill. And Victor Paul Weerwill was, of course, the founder of The Way International, which is now split into a billion different perspectives. I don't even know if The Way exists any longer. If it does, it's very, very small. But back in the 70s, it was fairly well known. And Weerwill wrote a book called Jesus Christ is Not God. And unfortunately, Dr. Badawi utilizes this kind of information. In fact, in his response, he not only quoted directly from the Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Christian Greek Scriptures of Jehovah's Witnesses, but he likewise then, without direct attribution, is in this segment that I'm going to play for you here, quoting from Victor Paul Weerwill. So this is how he makes this presentation. I want to respond to that on the program today.
He referred to the statements by the doubter, Thomas the doubter. But again, we find through Christian sources, based on their knowledge of the Greek language, they say this is a figure of speech in Greek, where one word is a reality, the other another one is intensification of that reality. So which means then, Lord, he's talking to Jesus as Lord, and my God means actually, according to Christian and some Christian interpreters, you are God-like. You are God-like, but not God as has been interpreted.
So here is the presentation, not overly in-depth, but this is the presentation that is... Yes, Rich and I are watching a bird attacking one of our cameras outside the moment right now. Hey, it may look like a competitor for food. I don't know. I think he went into a little more detail in his debate with William Lane Craig. Obviously, he was hurrying, as was Rittenhouse. This was obviously a very short debate, more of a soundbite type thing. But he is clearly quoting from Jesus Christ is Not God, my particular edition of this book, and I think there's more than one edition. I think some of them changed. It's the only one I can find right now. This is the 1986 version of Werewolf's book, Jesus Christ is Not God. And he quotes Thomas Sanchez, then him, my Lord and my God. And he says, however, an even greater truth is shown by the usage of Thomas addressing Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. It brings to light the precision of a figure of speech. Now, you need to know something about Werewolf. There was no figure of speech that Werewolf didn't like, and he basically dug out all the books on allegories, metaphors, figures of speech, everything he could find, and any text that didn't fit into his very odd and strange theology, he would just simply find some kind of figure of speech category that he could cram it into. Now, fundamentally, let me take you back to many, many moons ago when I was sitting in second-year Greek class with Dr. Mike Baird. And in second year, you learn something called syntax. And when you do second-year Greek, this is in college-level Greek, you are assigned a certain passage, and let's say you're studying genitives that week. And so you have to provide a syntactical category for each of the genitives in the text you're translating. And you have to present it, and then, here's the key, you have to defend it. And when you learn the syntactical categories of, for example, a genitive, and there are many, there are sort of default categories of the basic meanings of the terms that are the general normal usage of the genitive. And if you're going to go for a more specific or more unusual or more rare syntactical category, you're going to say this word's actually functioning this way, you have more weight put upon you to defend that less normal, more unusual identification. So the rarer and rarer category becomes, the more evidence you have to be able to provide, the stronger your case has to be to be able to establish that that is the case. So I learned early on that if you're going to make a claim that a certain translation, and especially if it's a little bit out of the ordinary, the onus is on you. The weight is on you to demonstrate that there is a strong case to derive from the text itself that this is how you're to interpret this particular word. Well, that is something that evidently Victor Paul Werewolf never learned. He just throws it out there, and as long as in some way, shape, or form it can fit into the category, then this must be it. He doesn't even bother with trying to defend these things. He doesn't even bother having to explain why he has come up with this and nobody else did. He just throws it out there, and that's just all there is to it. And then, so you get these little cult group leaders like Victor Paul Werewolf throw out a book like this. It has no meaningful argumentation whatsoever from a scholarly perspective. But then Islamic apologists come along, and, well, he was a Christian. He talked about Jesus, didn't he? And he was a scholar, and so therefore I'm going to quote this as if it has some sort of relevance and meaning to my situation today. So this is what we're about to encounter here. Going back to Werewolf, he says, it brings to light the precision of a figure of speech, the specific figure of speech. The specific figure of speech is called hendiades. Literally, the figure hendiades means one by means of two. It's hendiades, one by two, in Greek. Whenever two words are used, but only one idea intended, It is the figure Hendiades. Now, please, let me stop right there. Whenever two words are used, but only one idea intended, it is the figure Hendiades. Now, that's not true. It's not whenever. It's once in a while, if the context is supportive, and certain other issues are present in the context, maybe, but he says, whenever. Now, if you were to translate the New Testament this way, it would end up as a mishmash of absurd ideas, but again, that's what happens when you read cult books. One of the two words expresses the fact that the other intensifies it to the superlative degree, thus making the statement especially emphatic. This figure gives considerable cogency to an expression. When Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God," he was observing the resurrected Christ as my godly Lord. The word Lord expresses the fact, and the word godly intensifies Lord to the superlative degree. Indeed, my godly Lord is exactly what Jesus Christ is. And so this is how Weirwill gets around John 20:28. In a book, of course, Jesus Christ is not God, where Jesus Christ identifies God. He uses Hendiades as his way around this. And as we just listened to Jamal Badawi, repeats this as if this is a common understanding of Christian scholarship. And, of course, it is not a common understanding of Christian scholarship at all. But how do you respond to something like this? Well, obviously, I just provided part of the response, and that is a person who makes this kind of assertion, the burden of proof exists for them to prove their point. They're the ones who have to back this up. But if you'll look at scholarly grammars, for example, I went into my library, and I pulled out a definition. Colin Smith was in channel, and we both got the same definition at the same time. I think he may have been using Libronix as I was. I don't remember. But you can go to the Blas de Bruner Funk grammar, which is not specifically Koine, but it's general Greek grammar. And you can read the definition provided by them, which specifically says, quote, "The coordination of two ideas, one of which is dependent on the other, Hendiades, serves in the New Testament to avoid a series of dependent genitives." A series of dependent genitives. The example of Acts 23:6 is given, where, in most translations we have, "on account of the hope of the resurrection of the dead," which is literally, in the Greek, "the hope and resurrection of the dead." But the resurrection of the dead is being taken to identify, in the same way as if you put it into a genitive form, what the hope is. It is the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Most of the examples I found, interestingly enough, were, well, you have a number from Luke, you have some from Romans, 2 Peter 1, 2 Timothy 2, etc., 2 Timothy 4, etc., etc. But the point is that they were all intended to avoid a awkwardness of construction using genitives. None of them were in an address. None of them were using, that I saw anyways, nominatives in functioning as vocatives in address with articles and with the word my attached to the terms. So, if this is Hendiades, then it would be the only example following its particular form in all the New Testament. And you would, of course, have to provide tremendous argumentation from the context to substantiate this kind of translation, which Weirwill does not even try to do, couldn't do, and then modern Islamic apologists following after him really should recognize that that is a bit of a problem. I go back to the second year Greek class. I remember very clearly getting into an argument with my professor at one point because I missed a grade by one question, and it was on how to syntax one particular aorist. As I recall, it would have been better if this man had been drowned or not been born, one of the two, I forget which one it was. And I missed an entire grade in that class by that one argument. And that's where I learned that you're the one who has to back this up. And I've never seen anyone who's even tried to back up Hendiades at John 20:28. Weirwill doesn't. And so when you find folks just uncritically repeating him as if, well, you know, here you've got this book. It's not been reviewed in any positive manner within scholarship itself. But that's representative Christian scholarship. That's what you're encountering when you deal with Islamic apologists today. And so keep that in mind when you hear people saying, well, Christian scholarship says X. Well, you know what? That term Christian scholarship, you could prove anything based upon saying Christian scholarship. Just depends on how you want to define it, how broadly you want to express it, whatever it might be. So keep that in mind, and if you hear folks, then you might want to tell them, you know, that really doesn't fit there, and you might want to try to prove it if you think that it does. 877-753-3341. There was a debate last week on Iron Sharpens Iron with F. Ligard Smith and Dr. Larry Carino. Smith has put out a book against Calvinism. And I looked at the book. It was sent to me. Chris Arnson really wanted me to do this debate. I simply did not have time to do so. I got an email from a Muslim this morning. And he and I started going back and forth a little bit last month on, and in fact, I think I mentioned on the program, on al-Bukhari and the concern that Uthman and others had in light of the deaths of the Qura, that part of the Quran, a large part of the Quran, could be lost if further people died, and just the relevance of these things. And we had started going back and forth a little bit. I do not like doing lengthy email debates because lengthy email debates are only being read by two people. And it sucks your time into a black hole. And when I was younger, yeah, I had, you know, I pushed myself more to do that kind of thing. The older and older I've gotten, the less and less I've given much consideration to the many people who run around. There's another guy over on James Swan's board. I think his name's Matthew Belisario, you know, Roman Catholic. And he's like William Albrecht. Everybody in the early church believed in the apocryphal books and the Deuterocanon. Everybody. You're a fool if you don't see everybody. It's just so patently false. It's so obvious that anyone who can come to that kind of conclusion, everybody in the early church believed like I believe. Anyone who can look at the early church and come up with that kind of monolithic assertion is just blind as a bat. They have their conclusions, and there's no reasoning with them. There's no reason to even try to reason with someone like that because it's just so obvious. You know, it's sort of like the flat earthers or, you know, the people who are always running around looking for conspiracy theories. I don't bother trying to reason with these folks because, you know, the meter's not moving. So there's just no reason to even try. They've made up their minds. That's it. Okay, fine. You go do your thing and see how many folks you can convince of your perspective, and I'll go do my thing. And so similar situation developed here in this discussion with this Muslim because I started to respond, and he responded back, and I wanted to continue on just because I was enjoying having the opportunity to delve into this, and it was, you know, it's a good thing to be doing. But I've just got a million things going on. I've got the rewrite of the King James Only controversy, which is going to involve re-entering every single bit of Greek and Hebrew in the book. What most people don't know is I originally typeset that book. Because back in 1994, there was way too much Greek and Hebrew in it for the folks at Bethany House to handle. So I actually typeset that book. Well, the problem is the fonts we used back then are not the standard Unicode fonts that are used today. And so every bit of Greek and Hebrew in that entire book is going to have to be re-entered by yours truly. And so I've got that going on. I've got debates coming up next week. I'm going to be speaking on Long Island the week after that. We've got the Steve Gregg thing coming up at the beginning of April. I've got more than enough to keep my plate full, 24 hours a day with less sleep than I should probably get. And so, you know, some things it might be enjoyable to do, but you just can't do it. Well, I got an email from him this morning. Are you going to retract your statements, or I'm going to publicly expose you? It's like, oh no, that would be the first time anybody on the internet's ever said anything bad about me. I've said many times in various meetings that if you Google me, and if you believe one tenth of what you read, you're never going to speak to me again. But notice how my enemies frequently tend to quote from each other. I noticed another attack on my credentials is someone posted in Channel Day. I don't know why they bother posting these things in Channel. All going back to the same Mormon a decade ago, who actually now works in distance education. But anyways, there's money. But, you know, and they just have to keep recycling this stuff. They can't answer. I mean, I've put out 20 books. You would think if I'm so stupid, if I actually can't handle this stuff, that it'd be pretty easy to document that from published stuff. But no, they can't do that. So they go after the cheap, cheesy means of attack. So anyway, so when someone says, I'm going to expose you, you go ahead and do that. That'll be the first time that's ever happened. So, you know, you got all that kind of stuff going on out there as well. So it's an interesting deal. But anyways, I just didn't have time to do, I didn't see anything new in Effelgard Smith's book. It's the standard Arminian philosophical, free will has to be there or love doesn't exist. I'm not really going to try to explain how God can have exhaustive knowledge of future events. And I'm really not going to provide much in the way of exegesis, type arguments. Nothing new. And once you get past certain age, if you've already dealt with it before, the desire to deal with it again is not quite as strong as it used to be. There's got to be other people who can do this stuff. And Larry Carino did a great job. That's what I've heard. I haven't even had a chance to listen to the debate. I just watched people in channel talking about it, so I didn't even have time to do that. James Swan did trip me into at least addressing the subject. By sending me the closing statement from Effelgard Smith on the subject of Calvinism, which is quite strident. Now, it was interesting that just a few moments before the program started, we had some folks in channel who seemed to be sort of taking the same view of Arminians that he takes of Calvinists. And, of course, those of us who seek to maintain some sort of balance and who try to avoid falling off the cliff into hyper-Calvinism, despite the fact of constantly being accused of that by the other side, were pointing out that balance needs to be maintained, and it's not just a simple matter of here are the 5 points, sign the dotted line, or go to hell. And so, anyway, to listen to Effelgard Smith's comments here, it's a little bit difficult, but I'd like to play at least a portion of them, respond to some of the things that were said, because they were quite interesting. So let's listen to what he had to say. I'm actually not starting at the beginning. It's too long. Wouldn't fit all of it in. But when he starts getting to a discussion of Calvinism specifically.
As creator, God made man in his own image with free will. But Calvinism maintains that human nature was constitutionally altered as a result of Adam's sin, depriving man thereafter of the innate desire or ability to respond positively to God. In order for anyone to respond positively to God, it would be necessary for God to specifically and selectively regenerate individuals from their state of total depravity.
Now, notice, just in passing, while the statements are true, they're not balanced in the sense that it's not just a lack of a desire. There is a presence of a strong desire for evil and rebellion, which is reprehensible in God's sight and punishable by immediate destruction. That part seems to get lost because from the Arminian perspective, man almost always has to be presented in a much more positive light than the scriptures actually present to him. You have a man who in his fallen state loves his sin and has no interest in the holy God. That's what you're dealing with here. You're not dealing with some poor creature who, you know, if God would just be nice to him, he'd like to love God. That's not what you have. You have men who revel in their sin. They revel in their rebellion. They love their impiety and are doing everything they can to suppress the knowledge of God that continues to exist within them.
But in keeping with his decree to save only the predetermined elect, God regenerates only his elect and not the non-elect. Although God is said to call his elect true faith, it is affirmed by Calvinists that God himself gives them the very faith he requires of them, a faith which supposedly they willingly choose with their now re-enabled free will, but a so-called faith which they cannot possibly refuse to have.
In other words, they are new creatures, and they act in accordance with their nature. Just as the unregenerate man acts consistently in accordance with his nature, so the regenerated man, who is renewed in the image of Christ, for some reason embraces Christ. What a shocking idea that truly is.
Calvinists seem not to appreciate that a faith one can't possibly refuse robs the concept of faith of any meaning.
Only from an Arminian free will perspective, because you are defining the concept of faith within a very humanistic milieu rather than a biblical milieu, because what we're saying is the newly created person, the person who is resurrected to spiritual life, does inevitably that which is consistent with his nature. And since you are made as a new creature in Christ, then to cling to one's creator is indeed natural to do. And this accomplishes God's purpose. But only if you, again, begin with the assertion that in essence what you have to do here is you have to have the creation have the same kind of autonomous free will as the creator, and the creation's purposes are going to be what's established, not the creator's purposes, would you ever come up with this kind of a concept.
Nor do Calvinists acknowledge that a faith necessarily flowing from God's own unconditional election means that in reality, the elect are saved neither by faith nor through faith, but by fiat.
Again, confusing and ignoring the clear distinction made in our own theology, specifically in regards to both the God ordaining the ends and the means. If you are going to say what was just said, then you cannot have God ordaining any means whatsoever. If he ordains means, then they don't really have any meaning from what was just said. That is the fundamental assertion that we hear in these words.
Indeed, it could be said that being eternally predestined for salvation, at no point were they ever truly lost to begin with.
Again, a gross imbalance, one that is repudiated by Reformed theology, in the recognition that we are saved out of our sins. We were once children of wrath. And since we do not know the identity of the elect either, which always comes up in this, I don't know if you've noticed this over the years as we have criticized and interacted with criticisms of Reformed theology, but over and over again, the assumption is somehow we know the identity of the elect, or something along those lines, which we do not. We are not given that, that God does not have a purpose. In fact, God has a purpose for not giving us knowledge. Some sort of, you know, making the elect glow green type of a situation. But I know this is the closing statement, and I know this is the closing statement of a number of hours of dialogue, but one would, and I, you can tell it's being read, and when it was written, I don't know, but you would like to think that after a dialogue on the subject, there would be at least a little more accuracy in the representation of the other side, but that hasn't been my experience at all.
Meanwhile, none who are among the non-elect can possibly come to faith because they have not been regenerated to desire or have faith.
No, because they've not been regenerated. God has to show mercy and grace to them. God has to free them from their slavery to sin. How about asking the question, do they want to be freed from their slavery to the sin? Do they want to repent and believe? And the answer is no. So to keep throwing this back upon God is an odd thing, but it is the essence, at least, of Ethelgard Smith's attack upon Reformed theology.
And thus they remain condemned with no hope of salvation from the sinful condition over which they also have no control.
Over which they have no control. So this is the old puppet marionette type thing, poor innocent people being forced to sin type misrepresentation, which I can't say because I didn't listen to it, had been refuted, but I know Larry Carino, and something tells me that he probably had the exact same experience I did, and that is you can talk till you're blue in the face, but Arminians just aren't interested in hearing what you have to say about this this particular subject. They've got their categories, and if what you say doesn't fit into it, well, then you're just not accurately representing your own position. We'll continue listening to this, and if anybody happens to know how to pick up a phone, 877-753-3341. We'll be right back.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries, and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Public Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism, cowardice under fire, felonious eisegesis, entertainment without a license, and cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org.
Looking Channel and Chris and Channel mentioned, of course, the same thing I've said all along, that unless Dr. Smith is an open theist, almost every assertion he's just made about Calvinists applies to his own position as well. And that's why I've said many times open theism is the only consistent Arminianism. You have to deny to God exhaustive foreknowledge of future events. Or all these criticisms you're making, all you're basically saying, if you're a classical Arminian who believes that God has knowledge of future events, is the Calvinist says God does these things for a purpose, his own self-glorification. The Arminian says he does these things for no reason at all. It's just sort of the way it happens. And there's no purpose in it. There's no redeeming purpose in it. This is how it is. And I've always found that to be an exceptionally odd perspective, but that's what we're dealing with. So we're listening to Ethelgard Smith's closing statement here, providing some responses.
Given the foregoing assumptions, Calvinism holds that Christ's atoning death on the cross was never intended for the whole of sinful mankind, but only for the already chosen elect. As for Calvinism's insistent belief in limited atonement, only disingenuous sophistry can explain away the many unambiguous passages which clearly and plainly teach that God loved the whole sinful world so much that he sent his son that whoever believes in him shall be saved.
So it's disingenuous sophistry to point out that the word whoever isn't in the text. That it is. that's one of the reasons if there had been some meaningful exegesis in this book, if there had been something about it that was worthwhile along those lines, then I might have been interested in it. But I'm sorry. I'm getting to that age where I realize there's only so many decades left in my life at best, and I'm looking down the road and going, what do I need to do in my life now that's going to have the greatest impact when I'm gone? I want to assist the church. I want to embolden the church. I want to leave something behind for the church. It's going to be relevant for years. And I'm sorry, but going back over the same, well, sophistry, this is the sophistry, philosophical sophistry that Dr. Smith is offering, is not on my plate. That's just not what I find to be overly worthwhile any longer.
I've said it before. Nuh-uh is not an apologetic.
Yeah, basically, yeah. And sadly, and I realize people are impacted by nuh-uh. I realize I can't help people who are going to be impacted by really lousy argumentation. I don't think there's anything you can do. If someone can be convinced by bad argumentation, irrational and illogical argumentation, how am I supposed to help them except by engaging in irrational and illogical argumentation the other direction? And if that's the case, then what happened to truth? You know, it's just, you know. So, anyways, that's why I didn't get into it and why I listened to this. And do I have any reason to believe that this gentleman, you know, has really dealt seriously exegetically with Hebrews and its presentation of the atonement and things like that? Well, I don't know. I can't comment on how much of that they got into in the debate. You know, once you take calls and commercials and stuff on a radio program, I know even doing a week's worth really leaves you with very, very little time, relatively speaking. And that, in fact, that's something I've got to talk to Steve Gregg about, is that if we're supposed to be doing this 5 days on his program and we're simulcasting it through the dividing line here, is he going to be doing commercials? Because that's going to really cut down the amount of time that we actually have to discuss these things. And so I don't know if his is a paid program, so he doesn't have to do commercials, or I don't know if he's got to take breaks. I don't know. We will have to discuss that. Obviously, I'm thinking off the top of my head here, I need to verify this. Don't write this in stone. Don't get mad at me if this isn't what it is. But I think I said April 3, 4, 7, 8, 9. That's a Thursday, Friday, and then 7, 8, 9 is a Monday through Wednesday. I think that's what I suggested to him. I would have to go back to my email, and I don't have that in front of me right now. But I think that's what we're talking about. And that's even pretty tight for me because I don't get back until that preceding Saturday. And then that following Saturday, I'm taking my Islam class in Golden Gate to the Tempe Mosque. To meet with the Muslims there and ask questions and sort of have a field trip, shall we say. So I got enough stuff going on, but we're going to do it anyways because, you know, it does need to be discussed, and let's go back.
And that Christ died for all mankind, and that he faced a death for everyone, and that he gave himself as a ransom for all men because God does not want anyone to perish but to be saved.
You know, every single one of these has a context. You can string them together and ignore their context, put them in a completely different context if you want to. But again, you're not, you know, who are you seeking to convince? What are you seeking to do when you do that kind of thing? Is it just to establish a position, or are you actually seeking to honestly deal with the text and to see it as a whole? That really is the difference, I think, between Reformed theology and Arminian theology.
In Calvinism's cavalier and breathtaking disenfranchisement of potentially billions of lost souls, never has the cross of Christ been so emptied of its power.
Well, there you go. And again, disenfranchising of souls. Evidently, Dr. Smith would rather have sinful rebels who hate God in charge of salvation. He would rather have this God up there who just hopes somebody takes him up on his offer, rather than a powerful God who actually changes hearts, draws his people unto himself, glorifies himself, accomplishes his purposes. Evidently, that's the more biblical view. I think you're seeing a good example of why really you meaningfully have to start with the doctrine of God. You have to start with establishing that the God that we serve has all knowledge, and he created for a purpose. And it wasn't just our God did not go to Las Vegas and decide to take a shot at one of the poker tables or throw some dice and hope something came out nice. That's not the biblical presentation of who God is. And I truly, I'm not going to develop this here, but I honestly think that one of the reasons that we see such a abandonment of the Old Testament as divine revelation in the evangelical church today goes back to Arminianism. Because honestly, the people that I hear going, well, I'm not sure I really like that Old Testament God. He's really mean and he's got wrath. It's like, they're Arminians. They're not Reformed folks who recognize the consistency in the character of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament. They're not the ones who see that sovereignty and love are not contradictory attributes, but that they are beautifully harmonious attributes. They're the people who want a God who looks like a grandfather in the sky is doing, you know, the best he can.
Now, where does Calvinism have its appeal? It's no mystery why so many have accepted Calvinism. As with any false teaching, one can find in Scripture a number of passages which, to the unwary, can suggest concepts never intended to be conveyed.
Now, what is the only way that you can know what a text intended to convey? Sound exegesis. That's the only way you can do it. And obviously, from my perspective, who has the advantage when it comes to the text? Well, you've listened to it. You've listened to my interactions with people over the years, if you're a long-time listener. And I just simply say, it seems real obvious to me, but you got to keep demonstrating, yes.
Universalists can find their pet passages. So too Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Catholics, premillennialists, rapturists, preterists, and even homosexuals, feminists, and New Age reincarnationists.
Yeah, we're all in the same boat, aren't we?
Each can cite and interpret key scripture verses in support of their unique perspectives. In Paul's epistles, especially Romans and Ephesians, without question, there is language speaking of predestination and election. The dispute is not whether there's such a thing as predestination and election, but what those concepts are meant to convey. At times, Paul refers to the elect nation of Israel, which indeed was chosen unconditionally as God's instrument to bring all nations to Christ. At times, Paul demonstrates God's sovereign intervention into the lives of individuals, such as Jacob and Esau, to orchestrate his eternal plan, first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles as well. Others, specifically foreordained and predestined from eternity to play a role in God's master plan, were individually chosen. Prophets, priests, kings, apostles, and the Lamb of God himself chosen from the creation of the world.
However, let me guess, the fact that God can sovereignly choose them does not mean that that's relevant to anybody else other than just those very specific people. See, he may have specific purposes. Well, wait a minute. That causes a problem because, you see, they came into existence as the result of all these free choices of other creatures. Folks, the idea that God's sovereignty can only extend to certain individuals is a mishmash of illogic. Again, at least the open theist is consistent at this point. Remember my debate with John Sanders? And John Sanders admitted in that debate that when God created, God did not know that he or I would exist. He couldn't because you and I exist as the result, from the Arminian perspective, from the open theist perspective, of an entire chain, a long chain, of free choices that cannot be known by God. If they are known by God, then they are not free choices, according to the open theist. And so at least they're consistent at that point. So how can God say, I have a purpose for Jeremiah? How can God say, I have a purpose for Cyrus? How can Cyrus truly have an autonomous free will? Can't he choose not to do what God prophesied he was going to do? Again, we're on that slippery slope that leads to open theism, that destroys the process of the foundation of prophecy, etc., etc. And why? Because for Dr. Smith, it's not exegesis, it's philosophy. That's the ultimate authority in what we're hearing.
At times, Paul speaks of God's second elect nation, born not of Abraham's blood lineage, but of Abraham's faith lineage. That nation is the body of Christ, the church, which is the mystery hidden for ages but now revealed in Christ. At times, God speaks of his elect spiritual nation collectively, as, for example, there being a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. At other times, God speaks of his elect people individually, with God's having predestined, called, justified, and glorified each individual citizen of that spiritual nation on the basis of what God foreknew would be their response to his call to faith.
And how did God foreknow it? Now, that sounds to me right there. He's denying open theism, so he's right back into the Dave Hunt, George Bryson quandary that they can never escape from. They will not answer the same questions about their own position that they then criticize Calvinists for, but they end up having to hold the very same issues.
Virtually always, Paul speaks of God's elect in terms of what they have been elected to be or to do, without any reference to which specific individuals were either included or excluded from God's elect.
Yeah, that'd be pretty tough to include all the individuals since it's written for the church, which means it would be in the future from the viewpoint of the writer.
At no time, crucially, does Paul or any other writer suggest that God unconditionally predestined particular individuals to be saved or not.
Yeah, I mean, other than, you know, when Paul says God chose you from the beginning for salvation.
Not saved, or to be included or excluded from his chosen spiritual nation, the church, or to be specially regenerated to faith or purposely left under condemnation. Or to have exclusive access to the shed blood of Christ while denying the benefits of Christ's atoning blood to all others.
Or the actual result of Christ's atoning blood is the perfection of those for whom it's made. You might want to go that way. But again, once you get on a roll like this, it's sort of hard to be overly accurate in your statements.
By Pauline teaching, the idea is never who is elect versus who is not elect in any sense close to the Calvinist version of predestination and unconditional election. The grand irony of Calvinism's view of election is that it parallels the smug view of election held by the Jews to whom Paul was addressing his writing, particularly in Romans chapter 1 through 11.
I'm sorry, but that is just so absurd that coming from the mouth of a serious scholar, he should just be ashamed of himself at that point.
The Jews were more than content to bask in the glory of their election while showing little concern for the non-elect Gentiles. If you listen carefully to Calvinist argument, it inevitably emphasizes the wondrous love of God for the elect, while woefully ignoring the implications for the unfortunate non-elect.
Really?
With an attitude reminiscent of the Jews, Calvinists take passages intended to encourage those who become members of God's elect by their own freely chosen faith response to Christ, and use those very passages to limit God's grace and mercy. Whereas Paul speaks of the potter and the clay to demonstrate God's sovereign authority to expand his grace, Calvinists twist Paul's argument in order to justify a system in which God's grace has only limited application, if indeed it has any meaning at all.
For those of you who are confused, what he's saying there is he's saying, well, Romans 9 is all about God's right to expand his grace outside of Israel to the Gentiles, which, of course, is all true. But that misses, of course, the statement of Romans 9, and we, of course, have a little... Have we relinked to that? I think... Is that on the new website, the Romans 9 thing? It needs to be. If it's not in the resources thing or stuff like that, maybe Micah knows. But the Romans 9 discussion that we posted and the 27-minute presentation of the gospel without theological language, those both need to be on the front page.
The 27-minute, I believe, is still posted there on the main page. I can't at the moment think of exactly where it is, but I think the other one may still be... as part of the vintage site.
Yeah, that needs to, well, it may be, but it needs to be on the link needs to be on the front page, okay, so that people can find that, so that they can take a listen to that. You know, listen to what we presented on Romans 9. Tell me who's actually dealing with the text and who isn't dealing with the text.
Whereas Paul speaks of God's offer of love for the whole world, Calvinists have the boldness to tell us that God hated most of the world before he created them, as in Jacob he loved, but Esau he hated. Who doesn't like to think we're the chosen one? Even those of us who reject Calvinism are comforted by the benefits to be accorded us as God's elect. But to insist that a lost and dying world cannot possibly come into the fold of God's grace because they were passed over in the nether reaches of eternity before they were ever born, or sinned, or heard about a supposedly loving Christ who died for others but not for them, is a twisted perversion of Scripture.
And that's a twisted perversion of Calvinism. So the question becomes, why is Dr. Smith willing to engage in straw-man argumentation when he surely has been corrected over and over again? What's the beef? Why even assume that we have knowledge of who the elect are, anything along those lines at all? There's no reason for it. It's not that we have not with clarity expressed our opinion, our viewpoint, our understanding. So why do this? I don't understand it. There's no reason to, but it is. It certainly gets the blood flowing for the Arminian who doesn't want to actually engage with Calvinism in a meaningful fashion.
Perhaps more than with any other belief system, Calvinists and Reformed protagonists have formulated a highly refined debate portfolio offering plausible answers to any challenge, any text, and any troubling questions asked of them. But I humbly suggest that they get so caught up in their own esoteric trees that they can no longer see the obvious forest of biblical teaching staring them in the face. When all things pertaining to life and salvation have been predetermined before the beginning of time, the central themes of Scripture lose all meaning, whether faith, repentance, obedience, rebellion, evangelism, judgment, or even...
So, in other words, unless you're a libertarian, unless you do not have a God who has a divine decree, and a God cannot be glorifying himself in perfection, or anything like that, you're just not dealing with anything biblically.
I listened to that, and I just want to go, wait just a minute. Now, you were the one that was just a few minutes ago saying that Mormons have proof texts, and Jehovah's Witnesses have proof texts, and all these cult groups have proof texts. And if you're going to follow that argument, then Scripture isn't something that's knowable. So how are you coming to these kind of conclusions? You're saying that we're all just sitting here playing a great big game
What he's saying is that there are all these clear biblical teachings about free will, that if we just accept them, then we would not be so focused upon the little tree, but we'd see the whole
thing. But you always point out that one should never, ever use an argument that can't then be turned around and used back against you. Mm-hmm. And one can easily respond to that and say, you know what? That's just your little proof text that you're running off to. You say it's clear Scripture.
Obviously.
Because you've already made the case that Scripture isn't something that can be knowable.
Obviously, I feel like he's describing himself. Obviously, I think Arminians are the ones who are so focused upon their libertarian free will, they miss the entire aspect of the sovereignty of God and the glory of God and the reason of creation and everything else. That's obvious. The only way to prove that, though, is to go to the Scriptures themselves.
Love, mercy, and grace. By radically redefining the obvious, Calvinism makes a mockery of the very Scripture it touts so highly and thereby undermines the sovereignty of God which it so loudly proclaims. As such, Calvinism is not simply a unique stream of Christian thinking over which academics and theologians might comfortably disagree, but is in fact false teaching. Because Calvinism distorts what God reveals about his own character, because it perverts man's nature and the cause of sin, and because it twists the plan of salvation out of any recognizable biblical form, I am compelled to conclude that the doctrine of Calvinism is heresy of the highest order.
Well, there you go. Heresy of the highest order. I'm tempted to ask Dr. Smith if he, as a result, believes that Calvinists are lost. And especially someone such as myself, an unrepentant Calvinist who finds his arguments utterly vacuous and biblically insulting, if that means that I am a heretic as well. Well, that is not a question that I will be able to get any answers to because I didn't do the program. 877-753-3341. Let's quickly fit John here in. Hi, John.
Hi, how are you, Dr. White?
Doing good.
One quick observation on something that he had said before I get to the indulgence thing, and that is, if billions are being excluded by Calvinism, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, what about the billions that are excluded because they never hear the gospel?
And
what about the Mayans, the Aztecs?
Yeah, and didn't God have a purpose? And they'd have to say, no, God had no purpose. God just looks at him and goes, oh, shucks, that's a shame. And I just look at that and go, wow, what a viewpoint that is. But I didn't do the program, so I couldn't point that out. So anyways, we only have a few minutes, so let's your question's on indulgences?
Yeah, I had a question about this. I understand status patio, you're infusing grace, you're changing the person, and if you go to purgatory, you're being changed. But if they just then turn around and grant you the benefit of some saint who had more works than they needed, how does that ontologically make a change to you?
Well, that's a good question. And the whole issue of indulgences and purgatory has become a bit of a troubling issue for modern Roman Catholicism. And look, if they're going to be rehabilitating Martin Luther soon, who knows what Rome's going to look like, 5 years from now or 10 years from now. I have no way of knowing. And a part of me is tempted to feel sorry for Roman Catholic apologists, but that part's very, very small and doesn't speak very loudly, who are trying to defend a system that is malleable and changeable as Rome is. So it's not difficult to understand the concept of indulgences as they were defined and defended for hundreds of years, but it's this new idea of this nicer, better form of purgatory. It's not as offensive to Americans. It maybe doesn't even involve time, and maybe doesn't even involve suffering. I mean, sure, we've seen all these saints showing up bathed in fire and suffering, and that was just a couple hundred years ago. Now people are playing with this idea of purgatory being instant and all this stuff, and so all the discussions of indulgences, how long they were, the amount of time you get out of purgatory, all this stuff, that's still an issue in, southern Italy. That's still an issue in Mexico. But it's not nearly as much an issue in Rome or in New York as it once was, certainly. And so how do you put together this idea of changing you ontologically and making you pleasing to God with the idea of the imputation of some merit from a saint? I haven't a clue. Doesn't make any sense to me. But you see, if you don't do that, you don't get to build St. Peter's. Is there any question, honestly, because I can just hear the Roman Catholic going, oh, that's not fair. Is there any question that indulgence money was used to build St. Peter's in Rome? And the answer is no. Historically, that's what happened. And so what Rome does, look at the papacy today. The foundations of the papacy have been washed away by history. The donation of Constantine, the pseudo-Isidorian decretals, these things were absolutely necessary to the growth and establishment of the papacy. They're now admitted by Roman Catholics to have been historical frauds, the foundations washed away, but the building is still floating there in midair, and isn't it pretty? And the same thing when you look at her theology of indulgences and purgatory. We can see historically how these things developed and what they meant in the context in which they existed. The context disappear. Now what are you going to do with the dogma? This is another one of the wonderful reasons to not believe in any concept that denies sola scriptura. Because once man starts to infallibly define these things and then circumstances change, now what are they going to do? Well, now they have to try to fill these things with meanings that were not a part of the concept originally. And it very often requires really just a whole lot of, I'm just going to close my eyes and not even think about this aspect or that aspect, or I'm just going to spiritualize this and so on and so forth. And I don't know how a person holds it together. I really honestly don't. But obviously, there are very, very few people who are challenged to hold these things together, at least on that level. But
explanation for how this occurs? I mean, I haven't seen any.
Explanation for how what occurs?
How that changes you by obtaining the merits of a saint.
I don't know.
Or are you like partially you and partially the saint?
No, but there's some sort of transaction there, and I guess maybe someone would say, well, it's a matter of the infusion of that grace that is earned by the excess works of that saint or something. I suppose, because, I mean, they speak of the grace of Christ being earned on the cross being given to you, so I suppose that's how it works. I don't know. It's certainly outside of any biblical realm, John. But, hey, thanks for your phone call today. We're out of time. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today, and we'll be back on Thursday. Remember, we didn't change our clocks, so you shouldn't either. See you then. God bless.
Thank you.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.